Well, thank you, brother, for that introduction and for the opportunity to be with you this morning. I do indeed count this a great honor and a gracious privilege to be with you here, and it is certainly with a keen sense of my spiritual heritage, which can be traced to this church as well. I have benefited immensely over the years through the ministry of Ian Paisley. I was a student. I'm a graduate of Bob Jones University. Of course, back when I was a student, Ian Paisley was there every year for Bible conference. And of course, they would have him over to Faith Free Presbyterian Church during that same time. And I immensely enjoyed and benefited from his ministry. I bring you greetings from my church in Indianapolis. I've been asking for a show of hands everywhere I go, just how many people here have heard of Indianapolis? Anybody? Oh, a fair number. Okay, well, that's encouraging. You're not altogether unfamiliar with where I am. If I were to ask you to describe to me where Indianapolis is, there might be quite a few fewer hands raised for that, but that's okay. It's in the Midwest. In fact, let me, if I may, make a plug for you to come and visit us in Indianapolis. We are actually quite close, relatively speaking, in American mileage. We are fairly close to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. That's a little over an hour's drive from where I am. So if you have plans to ever visit the Creation Museum, make sure you touch base with me so we can have you to our church, and we would be honored to have you. My church in Indianapolis has an Ulster stamp to it. Before I was called to be the minister there, the Reverend Paul Fitzsimons labored there for 3.5 years. He came to us from Jamaica, and then I tell people, just tongue-in-cheek, when he discovered that the climate in Indiana was not the same as Jamaica, he went back to Jamaica. But now he sensed the call of God leading him back, and once he went back, that's when they called on me to take up the post that I occupy there now. I have a definite historical marker that I use to gauge how long I've been the minister in Indianapolis. I was ordained a month before 9/11, when those jumbo jets crashed into the Twin Towers in New York. That was shortly after I had been ordained to the ministry, so I have an easy gauge to measure how long I've been there. But like I say, I do count this a great honor and privilege, and it is certainly my hope and prayer that the Lord will speak to our hearts today through His Word. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, now to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. We read from 1 Samuel chapter 31. The narrative continues right into 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I would like to read that chapter now. And with God's word open before us, can we still our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through His word? Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence with Thy word open before us, we do ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. May He bear witness to the truth of Thy word and make the application to every heart need in accordance with Thy knowledge of every heart need. May it please Thee, Lord, to build Thy people up in the faith, and may it please Thee to speak with power to the hearts of anyone that is yet unsaved. Oh, may this be a day of salvation to such as these. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon Thee, and so I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of Thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that Thou wilt grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, that the message may be perceived not simply as a sermon crafted by a man, but may it be perceived as the very message God would have for this people at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have read the account of the battle at Mount Gilboa. And so what we have now in the first chapter of 2 Samuel is the news of the results of that battle finding its way to David. And so we read, beginning in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord." Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also we bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen? And the weapons of war perished. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Saul's life and his death can only be described as tragic. I like the way Alexander McLaren captures the sad irony of Saul's life and death in his remarks on 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 15, which contains Saul's sad testimony. I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me. Listen to McLaren's summary analysis of Saul's life and death based on that verse. He writes, among all the persons of Scripture who are represented as having fallen away from God and wrecked their lives, perhaps there is none so impressive as the giant form of the first king of Israel. Moody and suspicious, devil-ridden and lonely, doubting his truest friends and even his son, striking blindly in his fury, I know not anywhere a sadder story. Madness, despair, defeat, death, all were the sequel of, because thou hast rejected the commandment of the Lord hath also rejected thee from being king. A true soul's tragedy. Now, David's lamentation over the death of Saul and his tribute to Saul that we just read doesn't sound anything at all like the comments I just read to you by Alexander McLaren. David doesn't focus on those aspects of Saul that would warrant just criticism. He doesn't even mention Paul's definite and prolonged personal animosity towards him. Not a word about the fact that it was Saul that chased David throughout the land of Israel until David was forced to seek refuge among the Philistines. Oh, if ever there would have been occasion for David to boast that at long last this unjust persecutor got what was coming to him, that would have been that occasion. But that's not David's response at all to Saul's tragic death. What we find in this last chapter of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel are various responses to the tragic death of Saul. And as I read and reflect on his tragic death, I'm reminded that the Christian's faith is founded upon a tragic death of a different kind. Now, the contrast is great, to be sure. Saul died because of his disobedience. Christ died in spite of his perfect obedience. Saul died because of his rejection of the word of the Lord. Christ died in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Of the two, Christ's death is by far the greater tragedy because Christ didn't deserve to die. And yet cruel men took him and nailed him to a cross. The tragedy of Saul's death rests in the fact that he was anointed of the Lord. He was the first ruler in Israel, and he started out well. We shouldn't forget that. We see by the response of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead that they didn't forget it. Why did this band of valiant men march all night and hazard their lives in order to rescue the body of Saul and his sons from the disgrace those bodies were being subjected to by the Philistines? Well, it was because they were the ones that were surrounded by the Ammonites back in chapter 11. That was shortly after Saul had just been anointed to be king. His first military campaign came as a result of the Ammonites surrounding the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul very quickly raised an army, came to their rescue, and the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget what Saul had done for them. And so as we study the narrative before us, what we find recorded are, as I say, various responses to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king. Bearing in mind now at all times the great contrast between Saul's death and Christ's death, we can nevertheless mention a couple of things that they had in common. Both were anointed of the Lord. Arguably, you could say that Saul becomes a type of Christ in the sense that he, like Christ, was anointed to be king. So both were kings. and both died tragic deaths. Tragic for different reasons, but tragic nevertheless. And I think we could go so far as to say that both tragic deaths have received the same kind of responses in our day that are mentioned in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll see in the course of our study this morning that there are good responses and right responses, and there are also some responses that are not so good. The tragic death of the Lord's true anointed king calls for a continual right response from the Lord's people. And so let's look this morning at the various ways that different groups of people responded to Saul's death. And let's endeavor to draw from these responses this morning the right responses we should have today to Christ's death. If I could give the message a title this morning, I would call it Reactions to the Tragic Death of Israel's Anointed King. Reactions to the Tragic Death of Israel's Anointed King. The first response or reaction to Saul's death is the response of his armor bearer that we find mentioned in verse 4. We could call his response a fatalistic reaction to the death of Saul. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and look again at verses 4 and 5. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Saul's armor bearer was sore afraid, we're told in that verse. The Israelite armies were fleeing. The outcome of the battle at that point was all but certain. Israel would be defeated, but the defeat would be even more far-reaching than the loss of Mount Gilboa and the cities that were in proximity to that mountain. That was bad enough, but perhaps the Israelites could retreat and regroup and maybe press the battle again in an aim to recapture what had been lost. That might have been an encouraging thought in the minds of some were it not for the fact that Israel's king had fallen. Saul was dead, and so were his sons. And so his armor bearer came to the fatalistic conclusion that all was lost. His response to Saul's death might be labeled a gloom and doom response. This is the end for Israel. The kingdom is lost. The enemies of the people of God have prevailed. What's left to live for? I might as well follow the path of my master and end my life too. And so ends the life of Saul's armor bearer as he follows the path of his master and falls on his sword too. Now, I don't believe that you'll find any true Christian who will formally respond to the death of Christ by saying Christ's death marked the end of the cause that Christ represented. But the thing you need to keep in mind is that his disciples were tempted to think that way. Before they understood the meaning of his death, before he had risen from the dead, they thought the same way. All is lost. We had hoped that this would have been the one who would have redeemed Israel, those Emmaus Road disciples say. They reflected the same gloom and doom as Saul's armor bearer. They had come to the same conclusion. All is lost. Spiritually speaking, you could say that they were committing suicide insofar as they were convinced that they could never walk with Christ again. We of course, know now what his disciples did not know initially, but what they soon would come to know eventually, which is that Christ's death was in fulfillment of the word spoken by the prophets. Christ had to die before he entered his glory. Christ himself would explain the scriptures to those discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the followers of Christ ever since have understood that Christ's death didn't mark the end. Indeed, it marked the beginning of Christ's kingdom. I have remarked in my own pulpit on various occasions what a blessing it is for us that we have the entire Bible and we have thousands of years of church history to aid us in our understanding of the Bible. The disciples at that time, at the very time when Christ was crucified, they didn't understand it. Even though Christ had told them about it, it went over their heads. They didn't understand it. And when it happened, it didn't make sense. And they were downcast and in despair. You could say that they were in a doom and gloom attitude themselves until Christ rose from the dead. And this is why I say that true Christians will not formally say that all is lost. They won't formally adopt the gloom and doom mentality. Sadly, however, they at times practically act as if all were gloom and doom. Isn't this what many Christians do? Don't we find ourselves doing this ourselves at times? All is lost. Apostasy has prevailed. Wickedness has engulfed our land to such a degree that not even God can do anything about it. I've heard more than one preacher say that God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he sent revival to America. And what does such thinking amount to but the same kind of gloom and doom fatalism that overcame Saul's armor bearer? It's as if Christ's body was placed in the tomb never to come forth. And you know, there is a certain irony to this armor bearer's suicide, because at the very time the armies of Israel were fleeing, David had just returned to Ziklag after gaining the victory over those who had burned that city to the ground. At the very time that Israel was fleeing Mount Gilboa, David was sending presents from his spoils to the elders in Judah. All was not lost for Israel. Indeed, Israel's next ruler was about to step forward. Nor is everything lost for the cause of Christ at such times as we think. It may be very tempting to think that at times. And we cannot deny, can we, that the enemy has come in like a flood. Who would have thought, even 10 years ago, that things could have become as bad as they are now? And I believe this is true on both sides of the ocean. We cannot help but notice the growing influence and the aggressive actions of the forces of ungodliness around us. And I'm not now suggesting that as Christians we should stick our heads in the sand and try to make believe that these things aren't so. But on the other hand, neither should we live our lives as if Christ's death marked the end of his cause. It did not. The failure, you see, to reckon upon the truth that Christ rules and reigns right now and that all power and authority has been committed to him by his Father is tantamount to committing spiritual suicide. When we studied the book of Acts in my church a number of years ago, the thing that I made a constant point of emphasis is that the fervent zeal of those early churchmen, those early disciples, was their conviction that Christ really was risen from the dead and that he ruled and reigned from his throne above. And one of the things that thrills me about the book of Acts is that Christ is in the same place now as he was at the time of the book of Acts. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And to the degree that we're convinced of the same thing, that he's risen, that he's ascended, that he's actively engaged in extending his kingdom, to the degree that we are convinced of that, to that same degree, our zeal will be inspired. to the degree that we find ourselves unmoved by that glorious truth, well, to that same degree, we'll be fatalists acting as if everything is lost. So we have a fatalistic response to the death of Saul, represented by his armor bearer. In a similar vein, we have what you could call a short-sighted reaction on the part of the Philistines themselves. If you would look with me in chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31, look with me now at verses 8 to 10. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Oh, this was their moment. The ones who had slain his 10,000 was on their side. They and harmlessly set aside in Ziklag. So they thought. The one who had slain his thousands was dead on the ground. They came to the conclusion that their gods had prevailed at last. Their gods had taken vengeance against the god that had defaced their idol and tipped it over. Their gods had now prevailed over the god that had smitten them with a plague when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And it is, to be sure, a time of reproach for the people of God when the heathen rejoice in their idolatry, when they think that their ungodliness has triumphed. David shows us how keenly that reproach is felt when he laments in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 20 and says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." I can remember several years ago when I lived in Greenville, there was a case that went to court involving abortion and involving an abortion protest, and the case went in favor of the abortionists. And the arrogant lawyer who represented their cause gloated by saying, "God must be on our side." And I mean to tell you, the people of God feel that reproach. And the season of ungodliness and wickedness does seem to last long, so long that we find ourselves, like the psalmist, crying out in Psalm 74 in verse 10, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Well, you need to bear in mind that, like the reaction of the armor bearer, the reaction of the Philistines to Saul's death was a short-sighted reaction. Little did they suspect that what they had really accomplished in Saul's death was the clearing of the way for David to ascend to the throne. Their victory, you might argue, in effect sealed their doom. And so has the death of Christ sealed the doom of the forces of ungodliness. The atheists and the skeptics can wish that Christ is merely a myth, or an historical figure whose body just somehow disappeared. The fact that they can flaunt their sin and wickedness so openly in our day undoubtedly strengthens their conviction that Christ must not really reign. He must have died and vanished. And the Christian's response to the seeming day of triumph for the forces of wickedness and ungodliness must be a response of patience, taking the long look rather than being short-sighted is what enables the Christian to be patient. The story of history, you see, has already been told from beginning to end. That's what we have in our Bibles. From the creation and fall of man to the redemption and glorification of man, the Bible covers the whole scope of history. The story has been told from beginning to end, even though the end is not yet. And so Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." These first two responses then to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king are responses to be avoided. I might add that the two are related. It's by being short-sighted that we may find ourselves tempted to being fatalistic, as if all is lost. There's one more response to be avoided, which is the response of the Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We might call his response an opportunistic response or reaction to the death of Saul. An opportunistic reaction. I'll get that word out. Maybe that's a longer word that I should have used. But he saw it as an opportunity, okay? He saw the death of Saul as an opportunity. Let's look again in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. "And David said unto the young men that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord." Now, critics of the Bible are fond of pointing out what they take to be a contradiction between the Amalekite's account of Saul's death with the narrative given in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The contradiction is easily resolved, however, by bearing in mind who is speaking in 2 Samuel 1. This young man is called an Amalekite. You may recall that Saul was commanded by God through Samuel to put to death the Amalekites. It was his incomplete obedience to this command that led to Saul's removal as king. The Amalekites, you see, were the constant enemies of the people of God. When given the opportunity, they would seek to extinguish the people of God. And now we find one of the remnant of them coming to David to prove to David that Saul is dead. And I think it's fair to say that Scripture records the actual event and the actual words of this man, this Amalekite. But given what we know from chapter 31 in 1 Samuel and the character of the Amalekites, we may safely conclude that this Amalekite may very well be giving a false account of Saul's death. He's trying to take credit for Saul's death. And why does he want to take credit for the death of Israel's anointed king? Well, he wants to take credit for Saul's death because he thought he could gain earthly reward by that death. He mistakenly thought that David would reward him, perhaps promote him, for being the one to put away David's persecutor. I'm reminded by this Amalekite of what has become very common in the Church of Christ today. There are those who endeavor to make merchandise of Christ's death. They seek worldly gain from Christianity. During the holiday seasons, like the one we've just gone through, the Christmas holidays, my church mailbox received numerous publications that sell Christian holiday trinkets. Oh, it's staggering to think of how much money is made by the name of Christ today, even by those who don't believe in Christ. from candles to jewelry to high-tech sound equipment to seminars that are designed to teach you how to make your church grow. There is just so much to gain financially on account of Christ's death. There is so much to buy and sell in the name of Christianity. And do you notice, I don't know how this is over here, but over on my side of the pond, so to speak, I can't help but sadly note that many bookstores will sell you anything. The same store that will sell you a Reformation study Bible will also sell you rosary beads. It doesn't seem to matter what's orthodox or scriptural or true. The driving force is obviously, will it sell? It's Bunyan's Vanity Fair, come to the church. You remember the scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Faithful go through Vanity Fair? Bunyan writes, so Christian and Faithful had to pass through this lusty fair, and hoping they would go unnoticed, they pulled their collars up around their faces. But the rabble were quick to spot them. First they jeered at them for their outlandish clothes, then they jeered at them for their foreign accents. Finally they asked them angrily, why aren't you buying our merchandise? Buy, buy, buy. You know, that's become the motto of so many ministries and churches today. Buy, buy, buy. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point this morning. There are legitimate materials that can be purchased for education and edification and ministry purposes. I'm thankful for many good books I'm able to purchase. I should say that while I'm over here, I'm thankful for many good books that have been given to me. And I'm thankful for Sunday school curriculums that enable teachers to educate children. On the other hand, there is a place and a need in our day for following Christ in the purging of the temple. You remember from the gospel accounts how Christ entered the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, drove them out with righteous indignation. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves, he says. Let's bear in mind then that a right response to the death of Christ is to be seen in the lives of God's people as they live humble and grateful lives pursuing holiness and compassion. Our religion is to be demonstrated, not simply worn through some external trinket that you can buy somewhere. The gospel is to be preached and lived, not made merchandise of for the sake of worldly gain or promotion. So far, we've seen then a number of wrong responses to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king. For the remainder of our time, I would call your attention briefly to two right responses that are recorded for us. The first one is the response of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. We could call their response a brave reaction to the death of Saul. Look in chapter 31 again, if you would. Very end of the chapter, verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. I said in my introduction that these were the men that had been delivered during Saul's first military campaign. Those were the days when Saul shined brightly. Days that were filled with hope and promise. Saul was still humble in those days. He didn't aspire to the throne. He sought rather to avoid being exalted. When he learned of the plight of those in Jabesh-Gilead, he was filled with indignation, and he blew the trumpet, so to speak, and in a very short time he gathered together a large army and came upon the Ammonites, and he scattered them. And these last verses in the book of 1 Samuel show us that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot the deliverance that came through Saul. How they must have mourned upon hearing that Saul had fallen in battle. How their indignation was provoked when they heard how the Philistines were heaping reproach on Israel and on Saul and his sons by the things they did with their bodies. Their memory of that deliverance would motivate them to a brave deed. The strength of their motivation was such that they would travel all night and hazard their lives in order to rescue the body of Saul and his sons. Here then is a laudable response to the death of Israel's anointed king. And the same thing that moved them should move us to respond to the death of Israel's greater king. This is especially the case when you consider the deliverance that's been wrought by Israel's greater king. Saul, you see, rescued the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. He rescued them from personal reproach and destruction. He rescued them from a cruel form of bondage that they would have been forced to submit to. Christ delivered you and me from everlasting reproach and destruction. He's delivered us from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. He's delivered us from the flames of hell. And he's brought about this deliverance through his own death. It was because he died that you and I need never die. It was because he was condemned of his Father that you and I never need dread condemnation. It was because he suffered the reproach of the cross that you and I gain exaltation into heaven and everlasting life. How the knowledge of such deliverance should move us to brave deeds for Christ. Oh, that we might be motivated to go anywhere he leads, to do anything he leads us to do for him. I remember hearing a preacher say some while back that there is no mission field closed to a Christian who is willing to die in his service to Christ. I find that, frankly, rather convicting and challenging. The remembrance of the deliverance Christ has wrought for us should be the driving force that moves us to serve him sacrificially, and to serve him earnestly. And then if I could just say a word about David's response to the death of Saul. In David, we see what could be called a respectful response of faith. A respectful response of faith. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 1 now, verses 23 and 24. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Now David might have had occasion to heave a sigh of relief upon hearing of the death of Saul. But I think David could see beyond himself. I believe that David could see that even during Saul's reign, the nation was advancing. The nation was making progress. The nation was becoming solidified, certainly in comparison to how it was in the times of the judges. The borders were being made secure. The inhabitants were at long last, in that time of their history, on the brink of knowing peace and prosperity. And so he calls upon the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul. David says, Saul has exalted you by clothing you in scarlet. Saul beautified you with ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Now David might have remembered the failures of Saul, but he could see beyond those failures. He could see what God had done and was yet going to do.